Well, as you know, the Twin Cities hosted the Super Bowl a few weeks back, and I think we were all somewhat disappointed that our local Vikings didn't get to be the first team to play in their own stadium for the Super Bowl. I really enjoyed the GMC commercial with the Vikings are hauling the truck across the ocean, get here, get in the GMC and start heading to Minneapolis, and then realize they're not on the schedule and have to turn around and go home. I thought that was pretty funny. I thought maybe I would ask you if you remember a little bit of NFL trivia here. What quarterback has the most rushing yards for a career rushing yards? It's over 6,000. Some of you probably we'll know the name when we get to it. He also has the most rushing in one season, rushing for over 1,000 yards. Some of you will remember, perhaps a few more of you, if I say that in 2017 he pled guilty for running an interstate dog fighting operation when he played for the Falcons. Pled guilty, served about 18 months in prison, and was released from prison. And what team picked him up? The Eagles, of course. They picked up this fellow. His name was Michael Vick. Many of you will probably recall his story. But one thing I remember wondering at the time is, why would anybody, famous person, successful athlete like that, even think about getting involved in an illegal dogfighting operation? Why even do that? And I was reading in a book called The Fighter's Heart, describing some of these events in Thailand, and it said that some men who are involved, or men and women who are involved in fighting, or in this case football, and fighting to win, they are inspired by the intense struggle that these animals get into when they fight each other. Now, I think almost all of you seen dog fights. Perhaps you've got a couple of dogs and they've gotten into battles. It gets quite loud and there's a lot of ruckus, and you try to separate them real quick because you don't want any damage done. And sometimes one of them will break away very quickly and the fight will end, and sometimes you have to get in there and try to separate them and not get bit. It can be rather violent. But these dogs are trained to fight, and they go at each other viciously. And some athletes and some who are involved again in fighting, they're impressed by that beastly aggression, their perseverance, their stamina, their strength, their tenacity, the fact that they just will not back down. And they kind of portray themselves or picture themselves, let's say on the field, you get hit hard, you got to get right back up, you got to go right back at them. Got to have that fighter's heart. And so some people are inspired by that. I don't think we have to have dogfighting to be inspired to continue on, to have perseverance and to fight against our spiritual adversaries. But I want to tell you a story about a man who did portray that fighting spirit, who has portrayed that fighting spirit. His name is Kyle Maynard. Some of you may remember him as we go through his story here today. Kyle Maynard was born on March 24th, 1986, with a rare disorder called congenital amputation. It left him with three joints, a neck, and two shoulders. That's all. A neck and two shoulders. No elbows, no knees, no hands, no feet. He measures just over 3 feet tall and weighs approximately 120 pounds. Despite his physical differences, Kyle was one of the top high school wrestlers in Georgia during his senior season. He qualified and competed in the 2004 Georgia High School Wrestling Championships. He has participated in many sports, including swimming, baseball, street hockey, football, and wrestling, without the aid of prosthetics. His wrestling style is unique, using his head like a battering ram and his limbs like clubs. Kyle and his high school coach, Cliff Ramos, invented new wrestling moves such as the jawbreaker and the buzzsaw to take advantage of Kyle's low center of gravity and superior strength. However, as impressive as his academic and sport accomplishments are, it is Kyle's attitude towards life that makes Kyle truly a unique person. Kyle does not think in terms of limitations, but only in accomplishments. One of Kyle's favorite sayings is, it's not what I can do, it's what I will do. Not what I can do, but what I will do. The key, or the attitude Kyle approaches life with, is the result of numerous failures, the perseverance to overcome his limitations, and the loving but strict care of his parents. As an infant, Kyle's father stressed self-reliance, often telling his more sympathetic wife, if he does not figure out how to eat on his own, he's going to starve. Sure enough, Kyle figured out how to eat on his own, now can easily eat with the standard silverware. He has impeccable handwriting and can type 50 words a minute. It is with the love and encouragement of his family that Kyle has overcome his physical shortcomings to turn into the man he is today. There's no doubt that Kyle is special, but he would be the first to admit that family and friends deserve most of the credit for his success. Kyle was brought up being afforded no special privileges because of his physical differences. So he had to learn to make it on his own. The story of Kyle Maynard transcends the sport of wrestling. It sends a message of hope to those who must persevere in overcoming insurmountable odds. What many of us would consider a handicap, Kyle considers a gift. It is not only Kyle's attitude towards wrestling that endears him to the hearts of those who come into contact with him, but also his passion and zest for life that is equally contagious. He may stand only 3 feet tall, but he's truly a giant amongst men. I did a Google search and found that he's done many other things even since this write-up was written, including mountain climbing and various other things, that he goes at it. And if he fails, he figures out a way to succeed. And it's that kind of fighter's heart, if you will, that kind of tenacity, that kind of unwillingness to be beaten down that sometimes we respect in a person. And it's a very encouraging example of that kind of fighting spirit without having to refer to dogs and dog fightings, or dog fights. Today I'd like to talk about or learn from 3 different biblical figures who set an example of that fighting spirit. And when I say fighting spirit, I don't mean hostility or combativeness or belligerence. I mean that willingness to do whatever it takes to conquer any obstacle. Whatever it takes to conquer any obstacle. And of course, we speak primarily spiritually. How can we learn from these 3 biblical figures who had that fighting spirit? They embraced the struggle for eternal life. So let's talk about these 3 figures. The first one, and since I mentioned wrestling, perhaps this person comes to mind. The first one is Jacob. We know that Jacob wrestled with God. But I think there's some important lessons we can learn from Jacob and that incident of him wrestling with God. They can help us spiritually as well. If you go back to Genesis chapter 32, we see this amazing story there. Jacob, of course, means supplanter. He's the one that took his brother Esau by the heel. Supplanter means to take the place of someone, maybe by trickery or by force. Now, this occasion is after Jacob had left Canaan. He had gone and lived with his father-in-law, Laban, been married to Rachel and Leah. You know the story. He worked 7 years for Rachel. He was given Leah. And then he had to promise to work another 7 years to marry Rachel. And, of course, he left Canaan with Esau not very pleased with him after he deceived his father into thinking that Jacob was Esau and kind of took the birthright from his brother. Now he's returning to Canaan and with his family, and he sends them all to another place across the creek, and it says in verse 24 of Genesis 32 that Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, the word man is capitalized there, and the reason why is because later on he reveals that he was wrestling with God. And so we suppose it was the one who became Jesus Christ later, manifested himself as a person, and actually entered into a wrestling match with Jacob. Now, I don't know how this happens. I'll be interested to know sometime in the future and ask Jacob, what happened, Jacob? Did this guy just come up and say, want to wrestle? I see you're sitting here alone. We could wrestle. Did he come up and just attack Jacob? And Jacob found himself perhaps at first realizing he's maybe struggling for his life. I want to know how this wrestling match started. It'd be very interesting. But regardless of how it started, it happened. And it went on all night. Verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he, that is God, touched the hip, the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. This is God telling him, let me go, let's stop this match. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, what a conversation. Imagine doing this in the middle of the night. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. This kind of sums up Jacob's life. He was a struggler. Coming out of the womb, he had the heel of his brother. We know that he wanted the birthright, and he figured out a way to tempt his brother Esau to give him some soup when he was really hungry and have his brother give him the birthright. And we know that he struggled to find a way to obtain that. And obviously, there was a prophecy that the older would serve the younger. God was going to work this out. But Jacob struggled. And together with his mother, they devised a plan to deceive his father and to obtain the birthright. Of course, that caused some hard feelings with his brother. He went over and he was in the land there with Laban. And he struggled to have the bride he wanted. He worked very hard for Laban. He was always successful, but sometimes it took a lot of struggle for that to happen. And here he is struggling with God. I think that if you take a look at his life, we find that oftentimes he struggled because he thought he had to do it. I mean, if God prophesied, it's going to happen. You know, sometimes we want to take things into our own hands. You know, I want things to work out this way. Maybe God has another plan, but we want to do it this way. And we struggle against God in the sense that we struggle with him, we struggle against him. We struggle against his will. We don't like sometimes that his will isn't our will. Maybe we're not healed in the timing that we want to. And we struggle with that. Well, Jacob struggled with many things. Here he is literally in a wrestling match with God. And God changed his name. You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. It goes on to say, and Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why do you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now back in this day and age, the idea of seeing God and coming face to face with God, they considered that means death. No one can stand face to face with God and live. And so it was quite an amazing thing that, in his mind, that he saw the face of God and continued to live. And it must have been encouraging because he was worried about the face of Esau. How would Esau, would he have a smile? Would he be bitter looking? Would he be out to kill him? He's worried about coming face to face with Esau. And here he comes face to face with God in a wrestling match, and he prevails. He's preserved. So it must have given him some encouragement to face his brother. Another thing we see here is, notice his determination. How many of us would wrestle a wrestling match all night long? It'd be tough. It'd be really tough. What's the purpose of this? I'd stop halfway through. Why are we doing this? You know, let's be friends. But after he touched his hip and his hip is out of joint, he's still going. How many of us would do that? I mean, it reaches a point where you're in so much pain that you just stop. But evidently by this time, Jacob recognized this is someone who can bless him. This is God. I am going to keep going until he blesses me. I'm not giving up. I'm not stopping. I don't care how much it hurts. I'm going to keep going, insisting on this blessing. And it's a character trait we see here of Jacob that I think we can learn a lot from. He didn't let what was a real big deal, his hip being out of joint, stop him from pursuing his goal and being blessed. He was determined. and willing to wrestle on no matter what the cost, until God finally did bless him. So I think that's another lesson. First of all, sometimes we struggle against God and his will. I think one of the things that we have to learn to do is to struggle with God at our side. In other words, with God's help. I think Jacob finally learned to struggle with God, with the help of God, with the blessing of God, rather than against the will of God. So that's another lesson we learned, is learn to struggle with God, toward his purposes, with his help. Change our perspective, not struggling against his will, but with his will. And then finally, the willingness to struggle in and of itself. You know, the Christian walk is a struggle. And I hope as we go through this sermon, you see over and over that the scripture indicates that this is not an easy path. It's a narrow path. It's not something that we can just figure, I'll walk this way, everything will be fine. We've got to be prepared for struggles. And we've got to be like Jacob, engaged in the struggle, willing to engage in the struggle. A lot of people haven't continued in their Christianity because it got too hard. They weren't willing to struggle with the out of joint hip, if you will. They weren't willing to keep going when the trials came. They weren't willing to keep going when family said, you believe what? What kind of weird thing is that? They weren't willing to keep going. Jacob sets a tremendous example as he wrestled with God in being willing to pursue this blessing, no matter what the cost. And by example, we should be willing to pursue the kingdom, no matter what. We count the cost and we realize that, yes, our hip may be out of joint. Yes, it may be painful, but we're going to keep wrestling. We'll wrestle all night if we have to. So those are some lessons we can learn from Jacob and his wrestling with God. Let's move on to the second personality in the Bible that talks about this same concept, and that is the Apostle Paul. He set a tremendous example of willingness to struggle, to have that fighting spirit, to obtain victory. And he really puts it in those terms very graphically. If you go back to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 through 14, or verse 9 through 12 at least. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 through 12. Paul speaks of disciplining himself, knowing that he's going to have to struggle hard. He speaks of disciplining himself, and he speaks of the kind of race that we're in Christianity. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed." Interesting, even in Paul's life and his ministry, there were those who strayed away from the truth. There were people who served with him, presumably in the ministry, who strayed from the truth. It says, "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things." So we are commanded first to flee the greed, flee from anything that would draw us away from God. We literally have to run from it. Don't stay close to it. Get away from it. And he says, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." So these are spiritual qualities that, again, it's interesting. He says, pursue. It's a very powerful word. It's not that these things are just going to come to us. It's not that we hope we grow in righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. We have to actually pursue them, go after them. And that sometimes requires a fighter's heart, a willingness to do that, even when it's not easy. And then this next verse in verse 12, I really want to focus on a word that's used here. I think it's an important one. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So he's telling Timothy to fight the good fight, to lay hold of eternal life. Now, to lay hold of eternal life, the implication is you're going to have to fight. And fight good. Fight well. I think it's interesting that the word, the Greek word for fight here, and I'm going to try to pronounce it correctly. I practice at home, and it never comes out the same way when I'm before all of you. Agonizomai. 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 That's the better way. Agonizomai. And that word, agonizomai, I'm struggling to say it because the pronunciation is important. You'll see later in the sermon why I'm pronouncing it. Agonizomai. It means to engage in a contest. It can be an athletic contest, and it oftentimes was used this way in the Greek world, an athletic, an extreme athletic contest, one that required a great deal of perseverance, a great deal of determination, a great deal of training. The dictionary goes on to say that oftentimes the word is used more broadly to mean a struggle, to strive, to fight, or whether figuratively or literally. In fact, Jesus Christ used the same word when he said that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, indicating physical fighting, taking up the sword. And the same word, agonizomai. But it's oftentimes used figuratively, but it means a great struggle. A great struggle and a willingness to, in essence, do the same thing Jacob did. To struggle as hard as we can, as long as we can, to obtain the goal. I want to look at a few other places where this word agonizomai is used. And I think by the time we get through the sermon, we will have touched on every place it's used. And because it's important, I think, to learn something from each of the contexts. I think we learn a little bit of a new thing from each of the contexts in which it's used. If you go back to Luke 13 and verse 24, Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, it says here, Jesus Christ speaking says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. That word strive, agonizomai. Same word for fight or struggle. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. Now, it's interesting to compare and contrast the word strive versus seek. We can seek. In fact, we're told in other places that seeking is a good thing. But in this particular verse, it contrasts those who strive or are willing to fight with determination, those who are willing to struggle with all their might against those who kind of seek it as a goal. They want to see it happen. And we all want to enter into the kingdom. But do we strive for it? Whatever that might mean in our own personal lives, do we strive? Do we endure? Do we get back up when we fall down? Do we repent? Change? Sometimes it can be a struggle. But that's exactly what Christ said. We have to strive to enter. Now, albeit it is true that not anyone can strive to enter because some aren't called. This presumes the calling, of course. But for those of us who are called, do we just seek it or do we strive for it? Again, there's nothing wrong with seeking, but I think striving probably a better way of looking at it in terms of the practicalities of our life and the things we go through. Many of us here have, and many of us have known people who have literally strived to enter, have gone through many difficult situations in life and remained faithful. And those people are inspirations to us as we move forward in our Christian lives. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9. Now, when we talk about striving, struggling, we're not talking about obtaining the prize, the kingdom, based on our works. You know, I think that's a whole different scenario. We know that we can never attain the kingdom without the grace of God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that allows our sins to be forgiven. And there is grace involved, and a great deal of it. But we're talking here about the attitude that we have. Pursuing the kingdom. Nothing earns it, But what kind of attitude should we have if we are going to be successful at fending off Satan, fending off the ways of this world? 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll pick up in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, this would have been very significant to the Corinthians because they were all very familiar with the Isthmian Games, which were held right there in Corinth. It was a very famous game, and it was similar to the Olympics in Greece. In Athens, but in this case, it was the Isthmian Games, right there in Corinth. So he's using something that they all knew. If you imagine the Super Bowl, Minneapolis, we all are familiar with that here. This would be kind of like that in Corinth. The big deal. Everybody comes in, and they have cameras everywhere. No, I'm just kidding, but I'm sure they had some kind of security, but it was a big deal. And the brethren at Corinth would have been very familiar with these games. And he says, run. Only one wins the race. Run to win it. Now, he's not saying we compete against each other. You know, I'm gonna try to make it, and I'm going to try to beat Gary. You know, I'm going to make sure he's not first because I'm going to be first. You know, that's not the attitude he's talking about. He's talking about the idea that we pursue the goal. We try as hard as we can to win, not just cross the finish line, but to win the race. And he's talking about effort here. And what it takes to win. Verse 25, he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And we're self-disciplined. We discipline ourselves. But he says, everyone who competes for the prize, this word competes is agonizomai. Same word is used here translated competes, agonizomai. So it was an intense competition. It says, now they do so to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now this whole idea of the crown and it being perishable, I got to thinking, well, maybe this was something that was intentionally done by the Greeks and by those in the Near Eastern world at the time, with the idea that you're not given gold or silver, you're given a crown, a wreath made out of some type of plant. And maybe the Greeks realized that, hey, you may be real good now, but you're going to get older. Just like that wreath gets older and withers. You're going to get older, you're going to wither. And maybe they had in mind the idea that you know, we do deteriorate over time. And this is an honor now, but, you know, that all kind of fades. That wasn't true. Paul's the one that initiated the concept that it is a perishable crown. It's not found in the Greeks. The Greeks chose, in this case, a pine wreath because it honored a certain god. And other games used olive branches because it honored another god, the god of prosperity, I believe it was. And so it was all about which god you want to honor at your games. It really wasn't about the fact that it's a perishable crown. This is Paul's concept. And he says that crown was perishable. It was just made out of a wreath. It was vines, it was twigs and leaves. But we have an imperishable crown that we seek after. And verse 26, therefore, thus, it says, therefore, I run thus. This is the way I run, not with uncertainty. You know, what does he mean by that? You know, he doesn't run not knowing where he's going. He doesn't run not knowing what it's going to take to get there. He knows exactly the sacrifice and the commitment it's going to take. He knows exactly what the goal is. And he says, I don't run with uncertainty. He says, thus I fight. The word fight is not agonizomai. It actually means to box. It is literally the word for boxing. And that was another game that was held at the Isthmian Games, boxing. And he says, thus I fight, or box, not as one who beats the air. Now, back we have statues and we have emblems from that day that show us how they boxed in those days. And they boxed similar to what we do today, but they didn't have these big padded things on their hands, these big gloves. They had gloves. They were leather, went down their arm here, came up to their knuckles. The rest of their knuckles were bare. These were violent fights. This took a lot. And when he said, let me find it here, I fight not as one who beats the air. He's talking about the idea that you're never going to win that battle in that arena if you just practice shadow boxing, you know, practice hitting you and ducking. You're not going to fight. In fact, even if you have a little thing, you know, the boxing bags, and you're going, you can do that really good. That's not going to be enough training. He says, you've got to get in there and fight. He's meaning you've got to fight other people. You've got to fight the battle. You've got to get bloodied up. When you enter the ring to compete, that can't be the first time you've got a solid hit on the jaw. These people had to train. You can't just shadow box and think it's going to work. And I think a lesson for us is we do go through trials. We get hit in the head. We get hit in the jaw. It hurts. But that's training. That's the way they would have understood in Corinth. That's the way you train for these things. It hurts sometimes. It requires a great deal of self-discipline. It takes effort. Otherwise, we give up the race. Otherwise, we give it up. So he says, I fight, I box not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, bringing it into subjection. Now, in the Isthmian Games in Corinth, they required you to train for 10 months. Required 10 months of training. If you didn't train 10 months, you were disqualified. And so those in Corinth knew what this training was about. They knew what was engaged in this. You didn't come off the farm and say, I'm a good boxer. You've been training. And so he's using this analogy for our Christian lives. He says, goes on to say in verse 24, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In other words, even Paul believed that he could become disqualified if he just shadow boxed, if he didn't take his training seriously, if he didn't discipline his body. He's saying, I could become disqualified. Here's one who was trained by Jesus Christ, who was perhaps one of the most zealous men of his day, and he himself believed that he could be disqualified. You know, any one of us can be disqualified. And from the context of what he's saying, we have to be willing to compete. We have to be willing to put forth effort to stay on the right track, to do the right thing. And he uses these analogies. It's very, very interesting the way he uses them. And they're very well known to Corinth. They're not so much to us, but they would have really been hit by these examples of how much of a struggle they had to be willing to endure. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, if you will. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13. We don't box against people. Our struggle is not against other people as it was in the games there, but he makes clear what our struggle is in a very familiar verse in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Where he writes, we do not wrestle. The word wrestle, well, that's not agonizomai. It is the word wrestle. It's really wrestling. It's literally wrestling. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but, you could say, we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So he makes this idea, he uses this contest of a wrestling match. And this was in the Isthmian Games as well. They did boxing, they did racing, they did wrestling. And he's drawing the analogy here of that we wrestle. And it's a struggle. Maybe in that wrestling match our hip joint comes out. What do? Well, we are to continue to struggle and to wrestle on. But it is a real struggle against the spirit world. And in the sense that there are all kinds of temptations. There are all kinds of ways that we can begin thinking in a way that draws us off track. And we have to be very vigilant to remain on the right track and enter into the narrow way. But again, so we have running contests, we have boxing contests, we have wrestling matches here. And he goes on to say, therefore I take up the whole armor of God. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, whatever it takes to stand, that's what we are to do. So another, in this case, it's a military analogy. We put on armor of God. And again, everyone would know, the military would know, you don't just put on an armor, you learn to use it effectively. And that's part of what we do. It's part of our training, part of our discipline, it's part of our struggle, is to learn to deal with these spiritual hardships, spiritual temptations, trials of life. It's literally a wrestling match spoken of here. So Paul, we basically can get the idea from Paul that Christian life is not meant to be easy. He tells us very clearly there's going to be a struggle. We have to be willing to fight, to wrestle, to struggle against human nature, against the world around us, against Satan himself. And it's not something we simply take a walk or a journey. It's not the journey of Christianity. It's the struggle of Christianity that we engage, we commit to when we're baptized. Well, let's move on then beyond Paul. Let's move to a third person. Now, this person, you may not have heard of very often. I mentioned it some years ago in a sermon. But he's kind of a little-known fellow in the New Testament. But his name is Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S. Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S. Now, who was Epaphras? According to the Life Application Commentary, and I think they've got this right here, based on the implication of Scripture, says Epaphras may have been converted in Ephesus under Paul's teachings. For Paul has stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching and preaching. Epaphras then had returned to Colossae, his hometown. And we're going to see in the Scripture that Colossae evidently was his hometown. It says where he founded the church there in Colossae, and probably the churches in Hierapolis and Laodicea as well. We're going to see why that's probably the case in Scripture. Later, he apparently visited Paul in Rome, perhaps to get the Apostle Paul's advice in dealing with the false teachers in Colossae. His report to Paul caused Paul to write the letter to the Colossians. So if you imagine this, here's Epaphras, he's in Colossae, and among these other cities in that area, and there's problems, there's false teaching. And he travels all the way to Rome, no easy journey. He finds Paul, and he tells him what's going on. And Paul is motivated to write the letter back to the Colossians, the brethren at Colossae. Notice in Colossians 4 then, Colossians 4, he speaks of Epaphras being with him, and not back in Colossae. He says, in verse 12 of Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, in other words, he's from Colossae, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, greets you. So he's with Paul, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Always laboring fervently, laboring fervently, agonizomai. This word laboring fervently, it means striving, struggling. Now it's interesting, he was striving, struggling in prayers for them. Most of the time we would say, if we were writing a letter, we might say, Epaphras, he's always praying for you. Yeah, he prays for you. Continually praying for you. What kind of prayers must Epaphras have been praying for Paul to not say he's praying for you, but he's struggling, striving for you in prayer? What kind of example might that set for us in this context of the word agonizomai? It's interesting, the NIV, I think, captures this very well. It doesn't always, but I think in this case it captures it quite literally. It says in verse 12 of Colossians 4 in the NIV, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. That has always struck me when I've read that. Wrestling in prayer. How do you wrestle in prayer? Well, this is the example he set and what Paul saw in Epaphras. I imagine when they were together, I'm sure they prayed together for the brethren. I'm sure that Paul must have witnessed Epaphras praying. And what he must have witnessed was someone who's very honest and open to God in his prayers. He must have witnessed someone very fervent, maybe reminiscent of James 5:16, where it says the prayer of a righteous man, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That word, effective fervent, is from the Greek word energeo, or energeo, directly where we get the word energy. So I imagine Paul must have seen a very energetic Epaphras. Someone was praying with great energy and enthusiasm for his brethren back home. For him to say that he labors, laboring fervently for you, wrestling in prayer for you. It must have been quite a sight to see Epaphras praying for the brethren back home. But notice what he was praying for, and I think this is important too. It says that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This is the way the New International Version puts it. He says, always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature, fully assured. It's interesting that we could discuss each one of these phrases, and we'll mention a little bit about it. But again, think about his example. He's not doing what normally we think of intercessory prayer as praying for people's infirmities. And we ought to. The Bible talks about us praying for other people when they're sick, when they're undergoing trials. But this is praying for their spiritual welfare. Now, granted, it was being questioned. It was questionable because of false teachers. But he's fervently praying for their spiritual well-being. I think it sets a good example for us. Do we pray for other individuals in the congregation, in the church, to stand firm in the truth, to remain faithful in the truth? Do we pray for their spiritual maturity, that they may grow in love, that we may all grow in love for one another? Perhaps when we know of a situation where there may be a little bit of conflict, do we fervently pray for peace and reconciliation between two individuals or more? Do we pray fervently for unity within the body? Do we pray for love? You know, we oftentimes pray for crisis situations. These may not be crisis situations. This is just the fact that we're praying for the spiritual maturity of the brethren, of our brothers and sisters. NIV mentions the idea of being fully assured. And that speaks to the idea of the faith, that we're growing in faith. Maybe someone's undergoing a certain trial of their faith. Perhaps they're maybe going to lose their job over the Sabbath. You know, and we would pray fervently, wrestle in prayer for them, that they would stand firm and not give in just because the Sabbath is being questioned in their lives. So again, Epaphras was concerned that they stand firm, spiritually mature, fully convinced in relation to everything that God wills. If you go on in verse 13, it continues on saying, regarding Epaphras here, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." So apparently he had these congregations. But he had a great zeal. According to Expositor's Bible Commentary, the term great zeal is a phrase which suggests heavy toil to the extent of pain. Heavy toil to the extent of pain. And obviously, he was very concerned for the brethren. And I think it sets a wonderful example for us. Are we too concerned for the brethren, the spiritual well-being? Do we wrestle in prayer for one another, even for the good things, that we may grow in various ways? Why do we need to wrestle in prayer? I mean, why do that? I think, for one thing, God sees our hearts, but when he sees us really engaged in, concerned for, working hard and energetically in our prayers for others, he sees that we are a person who really cares. It's very easy for us to mention something in our prayers and just move on. And maybe we do care about it, but have we really thought through how much we care about it? How much do we care that there is peace and unity in the congregation? How much do we care for the love of one another or someone who just may need to grow a little spiritually? And I don't mean a negative sense. You know, God, please pray this person develops some patience because they really need it. They really just aren't measuring up to my standards, you know. And we don't mean this in a negative way. We just mean praying that we would all grow spiritually. To the idea of suggesting heavy toil and to an extent of pain, that we're willing to really engage. I'm not saying our prayers should be painful by any means, but you get the idea. Struggling in prayer. I think there may be another idea of why God wants to see us do this. I think It helps us become more like God. We really are engaged in wanting to help someone else. We perhaps see someone going through a trial, and we think, if I were God, I would just make the trial go away. And, you know, we think that maybe we're loving and kind and giving, but God is even more loving, kind, and giving than us. It must be somewhat of a difficult thing for God to be in heaven, knowing he could stop every single trial of his own people, and he has to not do it, because he knows that trial is ultimately for their good. It's got to be kind of a difficult for me to put myself. It's probably not difficult for God. You know, he knows where it's all going. But if I put myself in his position, how could I? You know, it would be hard not to just get rid of all suffering. But then, the purpose of that suffering is not seen. We don't grow. We're not strengthened. And it is through the struggle that we are strengthened. And when we struggle in prayer for one another, we engage deeply with God. We're in essence not only showing God how much we care, but we are becoming more like him. We care. We're spending time with it. You know, when Stephen was stoned, he looked up and the vision he saw was not a disengaged God. He saw Jesus Christ standing. He was there to support. He didn't get rid of the stone. He didn't kill everybody who was about to throw a stone. He didn't let him live. But he was there to support him through that trial, through that difficulty, to strengthen him. And sometimes, well, God always sees the greater purpose in things. But it's the idea here that we become more like God when we strive in prayer for one another. You know, one of the things here that I found interesting, agonizomai. The reason I say it and struggle saying it is the root word for agonizomai is agon. And it's exactly where we get the word agony. It comes from the ancient Greek word to struggle hard. So hard that as it's come down through time, it's come to mean physical and mental pain, deep pain. Now that's not what it meant back then. But you see how intense it was? The idea that this word is so intense that it comes to us to mean agony. That was the very root. Agonizomai came to mean agony in our language. How many of you have wrestled in school? You wrestled on the wrestling team? I wrestled my brother a lot. I don't count that. But for 1 year, I did wrestle in high school. And I don't know why I probably needed to do it to be on some. I was trying to make the basketball team, so there were certain things the coach required of us if we're going to be on the basketball team. And one of the things I know that he mentioned was wrestling will really get you in shape. Now, I didn't know that. I joined the team not knowing how torturous that was going to be. I mean, you've got two people going at it on a mat, and once you engage that person, it's everything you've got. I mean, it's every muscle, it's as hard as you can. It's almost like an arm wrestling match, hard as you can, but it's every muscle in the body going at it. It's intensely tiring. And it takes a great deal of strain. You not only got to figure out mentally what to do and what moves to make, but you've got to keep straining. It's an ongoing process. And if you're not in good shape, you're just going to tire out very quickly. It's not always about who's strongest. It's sometimes about who can last the longest. And in our struggle, part of this involves not only striving, but doing it for the duration, a long period. It's like Jacob wrestled for a long period. Our striving, we may strive with everything we've got, but if it's only for a short time, it's not enough. It's not enough. Let's go back to Luke 11. We can even struggle in prayer. But do we keep doing it? Why do we have to keep doing it? Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Very interesting parable here. Luke 11, verse 5, where Christ says, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves of bread. For a friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, this is a very big deal in that in that part of the world, you have to be able to be a good host, and that means providing food. So he goes to his neighbor, he asks for bread, because he doesn't have any. And it says in verse 7, he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." And I say to you that though he will not rise and give to you because he is your friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. You keep banging on that door. He says, "Go away, I'm tired, I'm in bed." You keep banging on that door. At some point he's going to, because he's not sleeping, get up and give you anything you want just to leave me alone. You probably have lost a friend. You're a bad neighbor from then on. But you got what you needed. And Christ uses this analogy. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it is opened." It's interesting. The Greek indicates he who keeps asking, keeps seeking, keeps knocking. In other words, sometimes in life, we will ask, we will knock, we will seek. The answer is no. What do? We keep asking. There is a persistence. We ask with energy, even sometimes with God. And that's the idea here is with God. Sometimes God doesn't answer right away. Now he says, "Well, why?" Sometimes he does. When Elijah, after the prophets of Baal had been praying all morning and into the afternoon for Baal to send down fire and light that sacrifice, it didn't work. But when Elijah asked one simple, short little prayer, fire comes down from heaven. It just took once. But then, right after that, when he goes and he prays for rain, tells the servant to go look over the Mediterranean, there's nothing, not a cloud in the skies. He comes back and says, "There's not a cloud." So he prays again. Seven times he had to pray. Then, finally, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand. He tells him, sends him with a message, and it's going to rain. But it took seven times then. Why does Christ use this analogy? Why can't he just answer the first time? Well, there's a dedication, a duration that we are to struggle with as well. Notice back in Luke 18, a few pages back, Luke 18, and beginning verse 1, a very similar parable. Luke 18 and verse 1, he spoke a parable to them, and he tells the reason for it, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. In other words, sometimes our prayers aren't answered. We are to keep doing it and not lose heart. That is a fighter spirit. That's somebody who's going to keep going, not be knocked down just because our prayer, we didn't get what we asked for. It says, saying there was, in verse 2, there was a certain judge, a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Really shouldn't have been a judge, but a corrupt judge. And a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." Now, widows were sometimes mistreated, and they should have been protected by the courts. But this guy doesn't care about the widow, about God, nor anybody. And he said, and he would not for a while. He would not give her justice. But afterwards, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, I don't care anything about anybody. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming to me, she weary me." You know, she's going to get what she wants because she keeps coming. She keeps asking. She's persistent. In verse 7, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night?" Notice there's the implication of a continual struggle, day and night. "Though he bears long with them," sometimes it is a long while. Sometimes we have to continue struggling in prayer for a long time. Verse 8, "And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." When he decides that the avenging will take place, it will happen speedily. "Nevertheless, the Son of Man, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It's an interesting thing to say. Will he really find faith on the earth? Why does he say it in this context? You get the idea that will he find a people who just won't stop, who will continue in faith no matter what it is, who will continue in prayer to pray to God about things, even though maybe sometimes it's been a long time and the answer hasn't come? Well, God has his time. We, obviously, in Mr. Taylor's sermon a couple weeks ago, sometimes we have to wait for God's time, but he wants to see us persistent. We don't give up on it. We continue to struggle. And so the duration is part of the struggle. The duration is part of the struggle in our faith, in our Christianity. We have to keep going. So we learn much from the example of Epaphras, wrestling in prayer, continually going, of showing great zeal and great love for the brethren, not only praying in infirmities, but praying for one another, spiritual health. Let's turn back, if you will, to Romans 15. Romans 15. This word, agonizomai, is used in this passage as well. Romans 15 and verse 30. Romans 15, verse 30, where it says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayer." Now this is agonizomai, strive. He's asking them to wrestle together with him in prayers for me, he says. He wants them to wrestle in prayer for him. Notice what he wants them to pray for. "That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." The idea here is he's asking them to pray for his ministry, to struggle, strive in prayer, just as he himself is struggling and striving in prayer for, you might say, the work. We would call it today the work of God, the work that he's doing through the church. Now, that's something that we can be reminded to strive in prayer for, those who may be visiting Life Open Truth, maybe having to deal with the fact that they see this, but they're getting resistance from their family, or they're getting resistance from their boss about getting off. We can be striving in prayer for those that we know God is calling. They're out there, but they're going through struggles, spiritual struggles. We may not know their names, but they're there. And they're having to make important decisions just like all of you had to make, especially those who did not grow up in the church but came to the knowledge of that truth by God's calling. But Paul is asking them to pray for the work and to strive in prayer together with him, agonizomai. And notice he goes on to say, I think this is very important. He says, "To this end, let's turn to another verse. Colossians 1:28. I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes here. Colossians 1:28 is another place here. Second to the last place we'll turn to. We'll hit, I think, again, every place where this is used, but there's another lesson we learn about agonizomai in Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29. Colossians 1:28 and 29. It says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Notice that's the goal. And the word means spiritually mature. We present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. "To this end, I also labor, striving," agonizomai, "striving according to his," that is God's working, "which works in me mightily." Where is he saying that strength comes from? It is God's working in me mightily. Ultimately, the strength to strive comes from God. The strength to keep going comes from God. The will to strive is something we have to be willing to do ourselves. We have to be willing to engage the struggle. I cannot imagine that, and this is just my speculation, I cannot imagine Jacob could have the strength to wrestle all night. I couldn't have done that in high school. A wrestling match that lasts all night, and there probably never was a time where one of them said, "Hey, let's take a sandwich break." All night long, full strength, maybe without water. I mean, this would be hard for a teenager to do. Might God have strengthened him? As long as he was willing to engage the battle, perhaps God strengthened him to be able. Because I think he does with us. We have to be willing to put forth the effort, but God is the one that provides ultimately the strength. According to his working, which works in me mightily. God is working in us. So these three biblical figures shows us a great deal about struggling to live God's way of life. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he was willing to engage the struggle, willing to keep going, even with a hip out of joint, willing to take whatever pain he had to receive the blessing that he wanted and needed from God. Sometimes we have to struggle against sin with the same attitude. Epaphras, struggling, wrestling in prayer. A wonderful example for us to wrestle in prayer for one another and for one another's spiritual well-being. The Apostle Paul, who saw the struggle to win the race, to obtain the prize, which is ultimately eternal life, who was willing to practice self-discipline, train and prepare himself. If you go back to 2 Timothy, we see the last instance of the word agonizomai. And it's at the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. We read this often. 2 Timothy 4, and verse 7 and 8. He says here at the very end of his life, just before he's put to death, I have fought the good fight, agonizomai. At the end of his life, he could say, I kept going. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. And that's us. We have to be willing to agonizomai, struggle, strive, fight, wrestle. But the reward is there if we are willing. Incidentally, I think it's just an interesting side point. As Paul says, I have fought the good fight at the end of his life. He never gave in. He always struggled, and he always was successful at keeping the faith. Paul struggled to the very end, never giving up the faith. And he went through a lot. Physical pains and discomforts and being in the ocean to drown and left for dead after being stoned. He went through a lot. But Epaphras also, he struggled. In one sense, it's interesting to consider the context of the places that Epaphras is mentioned. Not many, but in one place, there was another man named Demas. And he's mentioned as being with Paul and Epaphras, and that is in Colossians itself. He's mentioned it as being with him. But in 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, he says that Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world and has departed for Thessalonica. He didn't keep the struggle. It must have been hard, in one sense, for Epaphras to see his fellow co-workers, those who perhaps were even ministering alongside of him, give up. You know, we have to realize that though there may be others that we've known that have given up the race, we must keep going, just as Epaphras did. We have to go to the end. There's no time that we stop struggling. I think of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Jacob wrestled with God all night long, and at this point in his life, he would have been 80 to 90 years old. I can't imagine being 80, 90 years old and wrestling all night with anybody, wrestling at all. Now, granted, he lived to be 180, so, you know, he had some years ahead of him, but he was no spring chicken here. 80, 90 years old, I always picture a man wrestling with God that's about 20-something. In my mind, that's just what I picture. He was 80 to 90 years old by this point, and he not only wrestled, but wrestled all night long. I think that speaks something to us. There's never a time. We never get too old to give up the race. There never can be a time when we're just, quote, hit with too much. We've got to have that fighter spirit. When we get knocked down, we get back up. We've got the dedication. We've got the determination. We have the tenacity. We learn from these analogies, some of them sports analogies, some of them wrestling, some of them boxing. But we understand that we're going to get hit. We're going to get knocked down. We've got to keep going. No matter what, we must never falter. We must continue to persevere. And that's what the Bible teaches us about having a fighter's heart, about the dedication that it takes to continue to resist this world and to be in the kingdom. So brethren, let's all embrace the struggle with the zeal that comes from God. And let's all be willing to struggle and ask God to provide the strength.